chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, or if you will, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or if you will, trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's his second coming, of course. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when it, if you will, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's, of course, the wonder of Pentecost that opened the eyes of a man like Simon Peter to be able to explain the Old Testament scriptures with Christ at the heart of it, Christ Jesus crucified, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and give him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thus far the reading of the Apostolic Word, chapter 1. Our text consists of those first two verses, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. How relevant for our lives, beloved, are the Holy Scriptures, and in particular, the Apostolic Scriptures. Relevant for Christians living in the 21st century. Written originally to first century Christians. to encourage them to live as Christians in a world that militated against Christianity in every shape and form, not only by means of threats and assaults, but by its temptations as well. The parallels between the first century of the Roman Empire and the 21st century of this world, and if you will, the United States, is striking, because the society in which these Christians had to live a Christian life was a society that was simply permeated with immoralities, and immoralities displayed in the most open fashion to tempt men and women and youth to satisfy whatever carnal appetite you happened to have. It's striking, you know, that the apostles did not call Christians to go to a community apart and set up some commune and put up a fence and say, trespassers will be prosecuted, you are not to be included. But they sent their epistles to believers who were living in these various Romish cities with the Greek influence, and in those cities, in these various provinces, were to continue to live as Christians. And they were faced, as I have said, with every kind of immorality. If you had some itch for some sin, they had that with which you might scratch it, if you will, and satisfy this or that carnal appetite, even, I will say, to the basest sort, openly. And in the face of that, persist in living as a Christian. And now the 21st century, beloved, and the devices we have in our hands, and the push of a couple buttons and windows and doors open, and you can confront yourselves with every immorality dreamed up, imagined, fantasized by depraved natures. Is it not so? And to resist that, to maintain one's Christianity and Christian witness, add to that, that assault upon the Christian life, add to that the venom against Christianity that was growing in the Romish Empire. He speaks, you know, the apostle, of fiery trials which are about to try all out persecution to assault one for being a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you call Messiah and Christ, as if he is Lord, your Lord, that takes precedence even over the emperor himself and the gods of the empire, and you're going to live as a Christian. We'll see about that. And in the face of that kind of threat of assault, not only upon self, but property and even family, the temptation, of course, to fly under the radar, as it were, and hide one's Christianity. Not to live openly as a Christian, but to be what they would call a Nicodemite Christian, confessing it in one's mind, but living in such a way that you are undetected as such by the world. In the end, denying, really, one's true Christianity. Understandable, is it not, when it only not has to do with assault upon my person, but my children and my grandchildren? I think I will simply pretend not to be a Christian. The call of the apostolic word, of course, is to remember whom you represent in the world. You have the anointing of Christ himself. You are his disciples, pilgrims and strangers. And if you're a pilgrim and a stranger, beloved, that cannot in the end be hid. How did that woman at the trial of Christ put it to Simon Peter? thy speech betrayeth thee. And if we speak as pilgrims and strangers, beloved, your and my speech will betray us. And then what will we confess when our speech betrays us? I know him not. Or, I know him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Do with me as you will. I will not deny his name. To live that way in the 21st century, beloved, requires encouragement, even as the saints in the first century after the birth and death of Christ. And the apostle in this letter, beginning with this salutation, gives such encouragement. So let's pay heed. The saints, addressed as elect sojourners. I have simply their distinct identity. I should have added the divine origin or source of their distinct identity. So it has to do with their distinct identity, but especially in the first point, the source of that identity. Their, which is to say even our peculiar status in the world, and then recipients of a divine and unique blessedness, grace, peace be unto you. What a wonderful thing grace is, beloved. In this opening salutation, reference is made to grace. It's the salutation itself, grace be unto you. He identifies those to whom he is, those whom he is addressing. And then he says, grace be unto you. And it's interesting, striking, significant, that when you come to the end of the epistle, he also makes reference once more to grace, chapter 5. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, and so on. So he opens the epistle with a reference to grace, and he will close his epistle by a reference to grace, and even a benediction of grace. The wonder of grace, beloved. What grace, what God in his grace has done for a man, that's true. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I hear from some quarters that some are questioning even whether that's so wonderful to speak of amazing grace. What's so amazing about grace? God is the God of grace. Should that amaze? And when there is that statement and questioning of the hymn, whether grace should really be so amazing because it's God's grace after all, my response is, brother, you know what amazes me? That you're a recipient of grace. That amazes me. And that I am a recipient of grace amazes me somewhat too, and more than somewhat. And that you are recipients of grace should be an amazing and astonishing thing as well, don't you think? What grace has done for whom? That's an amazing thing. A people such as we are and were. But grace is more than just that which is shown for a man. There is also this aspect of grace, beloved, the power of grace. And that also is a wonderful thing. What grace can make of a man. I give you Exhibit A. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Petros, the meaning of which word is rock, given to Simon Barjona by Christ himself upon a confession. But that was not Simon Barjona, beloved, according to his nature, was it? Rock solid. He was Simon Barjona, and he had a character that tended to boast and have a little self-confidence more than he should have, "Is it not true? You know, Lord, when they come to take you, you can count on me. It will only be you and me, Lord. The rest may forsake you, but never I." And then the time came for deeds to back up words. And he denied his Lord, "Thy speech betrayeth thee. I know not the man," with cursing and swearing. That's this Simon Peter, this apostle by his own nature. Don't think, beloved, don't think this apostle did not sympathize with those to whom he was writing what it would take to withstand the threats to their own persons and the assaults of persecution and to maintain their identity with Jesus of Nazareth as Christ and Lord. He knew only too well how easy it would be, how prone one would be to hide one's identity, to deny one's identity. But in the end, beloved, he's not any longer Simon Bar-Jonah. He's Peter, the apostle. Beloved, the trophy of Christ's amazing grace, what grace can make of a man, so that in the end he is Peter, and he is on Pentecost willing to preach that wonderful sermon and be identified with Christ Jesus and let the leaders do with him as they pleased. And he would in the end, we read according to the church fathers, suffer martyrdom and possibly hung on a cross and even upside down, but rock solid in his faith and being identified with this Jesus of Nazareth and being willing to bear every reproach for the name of his Lord, the product, beloved, of grace. And when does it need the character and the personality of a Simon Peter, of a Luther, of Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who had certain strong characters? There were many, have been many in the church who of themselves are rather timid souls and maybe even a bit withdrawn and don't really want to in any way offend anyone. And yet when it comes to the truth, stood for the gospel truth, for what we'll call Reformation truth even, and put their life on the line and suffer in the end, death itself and who knows what kinds of ways. And the devil saying, "What possesses this people?" And beloved, it's not what possesses this people, it's who possesses this people. And who possesses this people, of course, is Christ Jesus, as they possess his good and holy Spirit, who has made them new men and new women. They are indeed, beloved, the products of this wonderful grace, which is to say, really, the work of the Holy Spirit himself, who is ours by grace. That's part of their identity, as they are the products of grace. But notice as well, Peter calls himself an apostle, and he does that at the very beginning of this letter because he's putting the stamp of authority, divine authority, on the words that he pins through the rest of his epistle. And because this is written by an apostle, he is saying the words that you now read are the very words of God. It is as though Christ himself is speaking to you through my pen, because it's his Holy Spirit in the end who is directing me to write these words. They are inspired and as such infallible and as such then having authority to govern the whole of your life. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as he says in his second epistle. And that's how the apostle, of course, wants the first century Christians to receive his word, and the Holy Spirit intends the 21st century Christians to receive this word, the scriptures in their entirety, which is in the end, you know, in many ways the mark of a believer that he receives these words as they are and has no desire to in any way modify them or compromise this truth or that truth, because of course that's the spirit of the age that's working even in Christendom as it goes apostate in our day and age. But beloved, if it's not inspired and if it's not infallible, then what word do we have to the world that's any different really than anybody else's word? What word do we have to take care of our own perplexities if it is not the very word of God? It's because it's the very word of God that life and all its perplexities has an answer as you search God's word. But we also have something to say to the world. There is a remedy for all their difficulties and evils and all that is ripping at the fabric of society, and the remedy, of course, is found in God's word. But as long as they will deny what the word of God says, they will suffer the consequences of their disobedience to what we read here in God's word. If it's not infallible, inspired, authoritative, well, it's no different than words that come from the mouth of the Dalai Lama. Here's a Christian word, consider this. Here's another word, consider that, and it's up to you. No, beloved, here is the answer to the troubles that a man faces in this life. Here is the remedy for fears and all the rest, the uniqueness of this apostolic word. And so we maintain it, beloved, and the mark of a believer is how he looks at the words of this book. How do you know whether a man is a believer? Find out if he submits himself to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and then you know this is one in whom the Holy Spirit himself must be working, because no other man would receive it as such. This distinguishes us. This is the manual of our life. This distinguishes us, beloved, in this world. But there's also another important word that you find in this text, and that, of course, has to do with election. That's how the apostle addresses those to whom he writes as they're scattered through these provinces in the first century. Now, in the King James, the word elect doesn't occur until verse 2. That's for a smoothness of translation, because the word elect goes with according to the foreknowledge of God. And in the Greek, those phrases are separated because strangers scattered throughout Pontus Galatia intrudes, but the first word out of the pen of the apostle as he addresses the church and the believers is elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are strangers scattered throughout these provinces according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. For the sake of smoothness of translation, they take the word elect and they put it down with the clause, the phrase with which it's associated. But this, beloved, is the first word out of the pen of the apostle. That's a striking thing when you think about it in a day and age when in most of Christendom today, it's about the last word that preachers are inclined to use. Of what use is election, they say. The matter of election is rather irrelevant, is it not? It's impractical. What practical use is the doctrine of election? And in many ways, it's unknowable who can know who the elect are. And in the end, it even becomes a hindrance to the freedom of the preaching of the gospel, because you don't know whether you're preaching to the elect or not. And they raise all these issues with this matter of election. Unknowable, impractical, irrelevant, a obstacle to preaching and all the rest. Well, as one man said in the Gospels, here indeed is a marvelous thing, that you think it's irrelevant and of no practical use, and unknowable. And the Holy Apostle addresses the New Testament church by that word, and it's the first word out of his pen. Here is a thing marvelous indeed. The very fact, beloved, that there is such an opposition to this doctrine, to this truth, stirred up by the devil himself, should indicate just how important this doctrine is, and how practical and how relevant it is in every age and in our age as well. The doctrine of election, really, without which you can't really even address the church, because when you're addressing the church of Christ, you're addressing those who are numbered with the elect. And so, indeed, has everything to do with the gospel, because, beloved, every election has everything to do with who God is. It's not simply a matter of election and the doctrine of election, and let's now have a dissertation on the doctrine of election. It has to do with who is the God whom you preach? Is he a sovereign God in his saving works? Or is he not? Because if he's not, he's a different kind of God than is presented in the apostolic word. What kind of God? Who is the God whom we preach? According to the apostle, he is the God of an electing will and grace. And that has everything to do, beloved, with salvation and all kinds of practical implications for our salvation and our retaining our salvation when faced with every kind of adversity and assault. The matter of election. Knowable, beloved, it's knowable. It's knowable not by some crisis experience, and if you have not passed through some crisis experience, you probably can't know whether you're numbered with the elect or not. It does have to do, however, with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't testify simply through some crisis experience, and so some in the congregation may have a certain kind of assurance they're elect, and the rest, you don't know whether you're being elect, you're being addressed by this passage or not. It has to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, all right, but it has to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit by his fruits in a man, having to do with sanctification. How do I know whether I'm a child of God? One may say by faith, but there is also the truth of spiritual life. Why is it that sins trouble one's conscience? And it's not simply, well, one has a guilty conscience. One has a guilty conscience because one knows these things don't please God. And why is it that there is in a man a desire to please God and to follow his ways and grieve when one does not? Is that of self? Not of self. It must be that there is a spirit working in me, who is the Holy Spirit himself, like the Apostle Paul, beloved, who prior to his conversion hated the body of Christ. There isn't a body or a group of people that he hated more. He would just as soon seen them wiped off from the earth. Christ Jesus arrests him, changes his heart, and lo and behold, he loves the body of Christ. He gives his life to bring in the gospel to gather the body of Christ and to encourage the body of Christ. Where do you suppose he knew that came from? From self? No. This is from Christ Jesus himself and his Spirit. God be thanked. It's knowable, all right, beloved. It's knowable as one considers the work of grace within one's own heart, knowing this cannot be of self. Left to myself, I'm like every other and would be like every other unbelieving man. But now, let's consider a little bit the matter of election, because Election, of course, in the end, is the source and fountain of our being identified as pilgrims and strangers and being numbered with the saints. Question arises, why did the Spirit direct the apostle to address believers this way? Not as believers, though that's what they were, not as saints, though that's what they were, but as elect. What was he driving home? What was he underscoring? And I'm just going to mention three things. In the first place, what he was underscoring, of course, is who is the source and fountain of a man's salvation? Not merely on what it's based. If any man is saved, it was going to have to be based on Christ's work on the cross. But what's its source? What's the fountain of this salvation? Is it the choice of a man by which one differentiates him from the deniers? Or does it have to do with the choice and will of God? He's here, you understand, magnifying God as the God of sovereign grace by referring here to election, which of course is God's work. And God's work has to do with what we call predestination, or as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen him from before the foundations of the world. God's will before man's willingness, you see. God as the source and fountain of our salvation, and God then receiving the glory and the praise, and the apostle certainly desires that those whom he addresses as Christians, as believers, give the glory and praise to the God of their salvation. But understand, by the way, I should add with that word foreknowledge, just that this is indeed a matter from before the foundation of the world. There is that word foreknowledge, and of course the Arminians get a hold of the text and they want to turn foreknowledge into foresight, and God, who knows everything, elects some, they say, because he sees ahead of time that this and that man or woman are going to believe, so they become his chosen. Just a matter of foreknowing in the way of foresight. But that's not the meaning, beloved, of the Greek word that's translated here, foreknowledge. It's the same word that is translated in verse 20 of the chapter, which says foreordained. Who was foreordained and what was foreordained according to verses 19 and 20? Well, Christ, beloved, and the precious blood of Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God didn't just see ahead of time that maybe Jesus would be needed to save a population. The apostle is saying Christ Jesus was foreordained before the worlds began, not simply foreseen, foreordained, predetermined. The death of Christ, and by his death, obtaining the whole of creation as the Son of Man. That was predetermined, beloved, by the counsel of God, foreordained. Likewise, every man, every woman's salvation by this foreknowledge in love, this foreordination. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and to him be the praise and the glory. But, beloved, there's this practical aspect to that as well that ought to be ever so humbling. Why me? Why you? Why not my neighbor, who continues in the way of unbelief and in the end may perish? Has to do with election. Beloved, election doesn't mean, as they like to say, well, you know, I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the select ones. Not election properly understood. Election properly understood says, why me? Why us? Why us in our ancestry and then in our posterity as well? And it ought to humble us in the dust, not only with respect to God, but with respect to our fellow man. We any better than the one who is left without the grace? There's a reason some receive grace and some do not, beloved, and that has to do with the will of God. and what we call election, does it not? Magnifying God, but humbling self, and the Apostle Peter too. I'm not a cut above my disciples, only me and you, Lord. No, I'm just like the rest of the disciples, and we are a people dependent on thy grace. That first of all, to magnify, it's of God, and to humble ourselves with God and man. But also, this matter of the election reminds us that everything about each of us was determined by God in his purpose, and one might even say in his love. Who we are, where we are, when we are, what we are, why we were born in the 20th and 21st century, not in the first century as those whom the apostle first addresses. Why were they born in the first century and converted in the first century to bear the assaults and persecutions of the first century, the fiery trials, because God had appointed them to this? And why are we in the 21st century? It is appointed to us, beloved, as a people to bear witness to this Jehovah and his salvation and to live as pilgrims, strangers in the 21st century to our society, you see. That's God's will. And it may be, even with certain infirmities and disabilities and difficulties, according to the will of God, but for his own purpose. Every member here doesn't have to do with status and so on, and a high status. It has to do with who you are in the body, with your gifts and abilities, having a significant, in your own way, an important place, and then to occupy that place, and in that place to bear witness as a Christian with ever whom you have contact, because each of us has contact with different people, don't we? Determined, beloved, by this predestinating, sovereign God. And then there is this, from every practical point of view, election has to do with the encouragement of people to live as Christians, even in what we may call times dangerous to your identity, as in these first century Christians who were going to face this fiery trial, these assaults upon themselves, and wondering, can we possibly endure? Because in the end, the assault will not only be upon myself, but may well bring it upon my family. And will my children, will my grandchildren endure? Perhaps it's better not to call attention to myself and ourselves, because I don't know whether we in the end could possibly endure what might all come our ways. It fills me with an apprehension. It fills me with a fear. And the apostle says, elect. If it were possible, the very elect would perish, says Christ himself in Matthew chapter 24. Thanks, Lord, for the if it were possible. Why is it not possible under the greatest duress? Because of this wonder of election. Because in the end of the electing God, I'm going to say this, beloved, my faith is not an election. I don't believe in election. I confess election. I love the doctrine. My faith is in the electing God, the God of election. And no man shall pluck one of my Father's own from his almighty hand. You are safe. Though you may stumble, you may fall, though you may, in a moment of weakness, deny your Lord, as I did, said the apostle, and God knows his own. He is a God of grace and mercy, and he will bring his own back in who knows what ways and save them and yours to the uttermost. Simply commit yourself and them to this electing God, this God of grace who is faithful beyond all words. The truth of preservation but even perseverance, having the courage to persevere openly in the faith, knowing this God will preserve one, and if they're stumbling, will forgive even sins and bring one back. Put your trust in Him. Beloved, in evil and desperate times, don't think this doctrine is impractical. It's of greatest practical significance, as every true child of God knows and confesses. It has everything to do with our identity, does it not? Who we are, as grace works upon us and leads us to govern our lives by the apostolic word. And when we govern our lives by the apostolic word, we will show ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers. And beloved, when you show yourself to be a pilgrim and stranger, there's no hiding your identity. Peter speaks of that. Really, elect and elect to be pilgrims and strangers. Chosen to be pilgrims and strangers and receiving the grace and life that will make one a pilgrim and a stranger and think as a pilgrim and a stranger. The word is stranger here, and better word would be sojourner, as my fathers were, because a sojourner is in a certain land, but that's not really his home, because he's heading for a different destination. And really, you know, it means that one is a foreigner and of a different ethnic group. Christians, beloved, are of a different ethnic group. Not with respect to the color of skin. The color of a man's skin means nothing. Christianity embraces every color of skin. It has to do, however, with the color of your heart. What kind of heart you've been given, the life within. And if one has this new life within, it will show itself without, thy speech betrayeth thee. And that speech isn't simply, it's like the conversation you read here in the King James, conversation having to do with the whole of one's conduct, you see, a pilgrim and a stranger. And being a pilgrim and a stranger means we think differently than the worldling. We have different aspirations. We have different things that are of prime importance to us. Priorities. Different priorities having to do with how you deal with the Lord's Day and what you do on the Lord's Day and what you don't do on the Lord's Day. Very strange, you people, you know. In the morning's not enough. You got to gather in the evening as well. And then these Christian schools you keep putting up and pouring how much money in them when there's good public education free of charge right down the road. You're rather strange people in your priorities and what you're willing to support here, there, and everywhere. A stranger because one thinks differently and has different aspirations and where the priorities are. A pilgrim heading for a different destination when all is said and done. It has to do, beloved, with this Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit has to do with election. Why is it that some receive the Holy Spirit and some do not? Because of the stellar character of some, you know. And because I can say that this or that person can really be a contribution to the kingdom, you know, like the rich young ruler. That's the kind of people we need. They have that kind of character. They have those kind of resources. And so they receive the Holy Spirit. You know, beloved, that's not how it is. Why is it that one receives the Holy Spirit and the man sitting next to him hearing the same gospel wants nothing to do with Christ and the cost of the kingdom? Election. That's what election is all about in the end, beloved. God determining who amongst fallen mankind would receive His life-giving Holy Spirit. And then by that Holy Spirit be sanctified. And sanctification, beloved, has everything to do with the newness of life. That is, to be on full display, you see. Sanctified means that one is set apart, set aside for service. And sanctified is what the Holy Spirit is what makes a man what we call a saint, a sanctified one who has this new life, which is spiritual life, which is holiness of life worked by the Holy Spirit. And one is then different than those who have not the Holy Spirit, who don't have this sanctified life. But it's a life that's meant for service of the Lord, Christ Jesus, who bought us by his blood exactly so that we might serve him as his disciples and Christ and God's own children and servants. So this matter of sanctification worked by the Holy Spirit unto obedience, beloved. You see, it's sanctification, but not simply a sanctification in principle. It's a sanctification that is going to be called into expression by the apostolic word. And you read through the rest of this epistle, and you will find the words that the Holy Spirit intends to use to draw this holiness of life into expression, even involving marriage. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. How strange. In this day of women's lib, you people still speak of women being in subjection? Really? How strange you are. And the man is, let's see, dwell with them according to knowledge as a weaker vessel. That's really how you look at things, huh? How can that be? And there's a reproach. And these Christians, you know, there are those who discriminate against women. They don't even allow them to vote in congregational meetings, I hear. Can that be yet true? Because we're governed by the Holy Scriptures, beloved, a people set apart in obedience to these things, knowing our Lord is wiser than men. And we submit ourselves to the words of this good and Holy Spirit, but coming to expression in obedience. And obedience, beloved, is defined by what you find in the Holy Scriptures and the apostolic admonitions, exhortations, and precepts for the Christian life. And that sets us apart. And that has to do, in the end, even with the blood of Christ Jesus, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Interesting, first of all, when you think of sprinkling, you think of baptism. Really, in some ways, this passage explains why in our sacrament of baptism, we don't immerse, we sprinkle. Because blood sprinkle has significance. It has significance that harkens back to Egypt and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost. And it has to do, beloved, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out, sprinkled upon us, if you will. So there's verification of the practice of sprinkling, baptism, sprinkling rather than immersion, but that's only a secondary issue. The blood of Christ, of course, is what has bought for us the right to be sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins, to obtain for us the forgiveness of sins. And it's exactly the obtaining of the forgiveness of sins for us that gives us the right to the workings of the Holy Spirit. See? And what's striking about sprinkling and baptism is that in some ways it's the mark of separation. When a child is sprinkled, or even an adult convert is sprinkled, they're taking upon themselves a mark of separation from the world. Washed, if you will, from the ways of the world and renewed in the ways, washed and renewed in the ways of the kingdom of Christ, a separation. And in many ways, it's a brand whose servant one is. Because in the day in which Peter lived, if you had a servant whom you had purchased, you put a brand on that person and those would know whose you were, who was your Lord, whose household you were to serve. So with baptism. But what's striking about baptism, beloved, is that it evaporates. How does one know whether you are a Christian or not when the baptism has evaporated? By your speech, by your life, by your confession, and then a walk lining up with that confession. Even the world knows, beloved, that's a Christian. They make a confession, they speak of the authority of the Bible, and then they live according to it. Indicating what? In the end, the presence of the Holy Spirit, beloved. The reality. Do we have the reality? How may the world know whether we have the reality? Watch them how they live. Their conversation, their interests, their pursuits, and their even attitude towards themselves when all is said and done. And let's understand that there is progress in sanctification. There certainly is, and there's difference of degrees in sanctification, and that's why in the conclusion of this epistle, what does the apostle say? Grow in grace. Grow in grace. All you have to do is consider Abraham versus Lot, or Joseph versus Samson, who was further down the road in sanctification and living a life that was blameless. But even in one's own life, there's progress. Simon Bar-Jonah and Peter the Apostle, the growth, beloved, under the preaching of the Word and attending to the words of the apostles. And as we do so, what's glorified? Grace. What God in His grace can make of a man, of a people such as ourselves. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Grace first, and then peace. Because without grace, there is no peace. This world knows nothing about peace. As you know, this time of the world, all they're talking about is peace, peace, peace. Let's have world peace. Every New Year is another whole, let's have peace. They covet peace because where there's not peace, there's casualties, and they know there are casualties. Let's avoid the casualties and have peace. But if there's no grace, beloved, you can't have peace. It's grace and the work of grace in the end that grants peace. Peace with God, and the peace that comes in the way of walking according to the wisdom of God's Word. Where the wisdom of God's Word rules a home, beloved, you have peace. Where the power of God's Word rules a congregation, you have peace. God grant us that peace by the working of His grace and working our ears, understanding unto obedience. Beloved, praise our God. Who he can use to serve His kingdom, to be identified with Him and magnify His great work. Beloved, resolve to live as pilgrims and strangers without shame, because being elect is the greatest honor that could ever befall a sinner. Don't you agree? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the power of Thy grace, for what Thy Holy Spirit can make of a man. We pray, make us submissive to Thy good will, to Thy Word, and may we grow in graces, in virtues, and bear good witness to whose we are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.